Good morning. Well, what a blessing it is just to fellowship together. Never get tired of it. I'm sure you don't either, and it's only going to get better. We have been going through the Gospel of Matthew since early October now, I believe, and it's been a blessing, and it's a wonderful journey, and I'm thoroughly enjoying it, and I hope that you are as well. The last couple of weeks, we had the privilege of hearing a couple of our brothers share in Matthew chapter 8. Rob Brennan was with us a couple of weeks ago, and he shared on the first part of Romans 8. And last week, we had our dear brother Steve Dick share, and it was a real blessing. And I still haven't forgotten how the Lord used little Nathan to speak to his mother about praying for his dad, and what a blessing that was. It's wonderful how the Holy Spirit will move upon any vessel of his, regardless of age, regardless of location, and use that vessel for his glory and honor. And I was encouraged by that. Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 8, we're looking at chapter 9 of Matthew today, the first 17 verses, and you can turn there. But in the previous chapter, we have seen six miracles that demonstrate the King, the Lord Jesus. He has the dynamic and the power to enforce the ethic from the Sermon on the Mount, which we heard, which was Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. And in this chapter before us today, we're continuing with the same thought of the miracles that show that power. And so just before we come to Matthew chapter 9, let's just open in a word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and into your presence. We know that you are Almighty God, and it is your word that we come before this morning, and it is your word that we wish to hear. And we thank you that you have always said that your word never returns to you until it's accomplished every good purpose for which you sent it. And so, Lord, this morning we stand before you, we sit before you, wanting to hear your word, wanting to see that which only you can do through your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me and enable me to proclaim your word the way you would want it proclaimed. And may you be the one that is seen here this morning, and may I disappear. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So let's just turn to Matthew chapter 9. You should already be there. Starting in verse 1, we're reading through the first 17 verses. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came, and they came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Verse 1 opens up just after the close of chapter 8. In chapter 8, the very end, verse 34, we see the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes, depending on which biblical version you have. I'm using the New American Standard this morning. You may be in the King James or New King James. The Gadarenes, or the Gadarenes, rejected the Savior, and they actually implored Him to leave their region. And so we now see that He's crossing over the Sea of Galilee. So He, as we saw in verse 1, He gets into the boat, He crosses over the sea, and He came to His own city. Now, it doesn't say in Matthew's Gospel the name of the city, but it's Capernaum. Now, I may pronounce it differently than some of you. I'm finding that as I spend more time here in your fellowship, as part of the fellowship, which is a blessing, I find that I seem to have a different way of pronouncing words in the Scriptures. So please bear with me if they're not the same as yours. Capernaum is located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know if you know this, but it's very interesting. 5 of His 12 disciples came from Capernaum. That was their hometown. We see that of Peter and Andrew. You can find that in Matthew 4:18. James and John, both of these pairs are brothers, of course. Matthew 4:21. And of course, in the text we're looking at today, Matthew himself, the tax collector, Matthew 9:9. Now, after Christ's temptation by the devil, the Scripture tells us that Jesus did not remain long in Nazareth, where He grew up, but settled in Capernaum, and this was, of course, to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said. And I'll just read, and you can turn there quickly if you wish, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, this is John the Baptist, he's been arrested, He withdrew to Galilee. He was down in Judea in the south. He returns to Galilee in the north. Now, between verse 12 and verse 13, I want you to take note that there's a period of time, because it starts in verse 13 of chapter 4, and leaving Nazareth, it says, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And we won't read any further there. You can read that at your own leisure if you wish. So as I've said, some time did elapse between those two verses. This is the time when Jesus announced His ministry. And He, if you recall, went into the temple in in Nazareth. And He was reading from the scroll that was handed to Him from Isaiah. And then He went on to a bit of a discourse about what God had done in the Old Testament era. And they were very unhappy with the words that He spoke to them. And if you recall, they got so angry that they grabbed Him and they took Him up to the brow of a hill to throw Him over. They wanted to kill Him. And He, walking right through their midst, went on His way. And that is when He left that region of Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, where we see Him today in Matthew chapter 9. Mark 2, verse 1, gives us a little bit of information, too, that after He comes back from the Gergesenes and He comes back to Capernaum, and we then start going into the story about the paralytic, it doesn't happen the very moment He steps back onto the shore. In fact, Mark 2, 1 reads that when He had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward it was heard that He was at home. And so then the crowds start to come. So we pick up again in Matthew 9, looking at chapter 9, verse 2, looking at the paralytic who is forgiven. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, or be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Now let's just consider what we don't have before us in Matthew 9, that is available for us in Mark chapter 2, because it furnishes us with a little bit more information than what we just see here in Matthew chapter 9. Mark chapter 2 tells us that when these four men came to bring their friend on this bed to Jesus, that the house was already full where Jesus was. They couldn't even get to the doorway. And so Mark chapter 2 tells us that they climbed up onto the roof, and this couldn't have been an easy thing to do, and they brought him up in the pallet, or the bed, up onto the roof. Imagine that, just to balance it. And then they dug through the tiles of the roof. They lifted the tiles off first. Then they dug through the roof, and they made a hole large enough. Now, I don't know if he was, a guy 5 feet long, because he's not very tall. That's still a pretty big hole. And they lowered him down through this hole right before the Lord Jesus. That's the faith that Jesus is seeing when it says when Jesus saw their faith. They went to extraordinary means to bring their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a bit of an encouragement that for us to consider that we should put in great effort to be willing to come to the Lord Jesus at any time as they did. Now the thing that's so wonderful is that when they bring him and they drop him or lower him before the Lord Jesus, they don't say a word. But the wonderful thing is look what the Lord says. The Lord Jesus' response is, take courage, son, or be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Well, think about this for a moment. They've brought him to be healed. They're looking at his physical condition. And the Lord says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, our great physician, first removes the cause before treating the symptoms. All sickness and disease is the result of sin. Because of Adam's sin, sickness, disease, and even death followed as a part of the curse. We see that in Genesis 3. Jesus gave the greater blessing first. Your sins are forgiven. This raises the question, as one commentator put it, whether Christ ever healed a person without first forgiving their sins and imparting salvation. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the last part of the verse reads as follows. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. These four friends bring him. He needs to be healed. And that's what they brought him for. And that's all they can see. And that's all everybody that's there can see. But the Lord Jesus doesn't look at that. He looks at the heart. And he sees that this man needs to be forgiven. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be restored. For what good is it to be healed, to one day finally die, and then perish and be lost? So he takes care of the greater problem first and offers the greater blessing. John 3:16, such a well-known verse, we all can say it from heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He imparts to this paralytic eternal life. That's why he came. Yes, the Lord Jesus can heal. Yes, the Lord can open eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf. But that's not why he came. He came to impart life, eternal life, to you, to me. Because without him, we are lost forever. And we need him. We need a Savior. Now look at what the scribes say in verse 3. They say it within themselves. This fellow blasphemes. Mark chapter 2, verse 6 adds that they were reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now think about this. No sooner had heaven's power and grace been bestowed in the forgiveness of sin than the blackest assault of hostility and opposition right from the pit are leveled at Christ. Every time we see the Lord Jesus doing something wonderful and good, there is an assault coming at him. Every single time. We have an adversary, people. And he is out seeking to destroy. And he hates God's children. And that war, because that's what it is, the war of the ages, rages every single day. And when you get up in the morning, and I get up in the morning, we need to be mindful of that. We need to pray that the Lord will help us that day to face the combat that will come into our lives, for it is real. their assessment would have been correct about who can forgive sins but God alone, and throwing judgment on the Lord Jesus, if he were not God incarnate. Jesus is making clear right here a claim to his divine authority, for only God can forgive sins. But the scribes and Pharisees were certainly not about to receive him as God. John chapter 1, you can turn there for a moment if you wish. Looking, starting at verse 9, says this of the Lord Jesus: "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own," think of Nazareth, "they rejected him, they tried to kill him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God." Doesn't that give you joy in your heart this morning? It does me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We've heard that sung today. "Even to those who believe in his name." John chapter 1, same chapter, verse 14, says this of the Lord Jesus standing there that day before the paralytic: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They were looking at God in the flesh. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts: "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" he says. They haven't verbalized a single thing. The omniscient, all-knowing Lord Jesus read their thoughts and rebuked them for the evil of unbelief in their hearts. And this is something we need to think about. And I'm talking to Jack when I say this. Our Lord Jesus has perfect knowledge of all that we say within ourselves. Thoughts are secret and sudden, yet naked and open before the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins that begin and end in the heart and go no further are as dangerous as any other. Verse 5, then he asked the scribes and Pharisees, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" You notice they didn't answer him? They didn't say a word. I'm almost wondering if at that point they were thinking, how did he know what I was thinking? Both are humanly impossible. But the results of the first command are not visible, whereas the effects of the second, get up and walk, are immediately discernible to all those that would be there as witnesses that day. And so to proclaim his power, that he was indeed God in the flesh, he says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." And he gets up and walks. John MacArthur notes this. After Jesus has said, which is easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven, he says this: "The actual forgiving of sins was in reality the most difficult task, because it ultimately required the Lord Jesus to sacrifice his life on the cross for you and me. That was far more difficult than just saying, get up and walk." Verse 6, as I've already touched on already, I love how he puts it. The Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Stop there for a moment. Where is the Lord Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, full of glory. If he had the authority to forgive your sin and my sin while he walked this earth, think of it now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is more than able to forgive and cleanse you of every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Throw your life at his feet. He will keep you secure and one day bring you into his glorious kingdom of heaven. But again, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home. Now, he says to the paralytic something interesting. Get up and go home. Think about it for a moment. This man's been crippled for who knows how long. I don't believe the text tells us that. He has been having to be looked after. He is not a blessing to those in his family. He's a burden. Now the Lord Jesus not only heals him, forgives him, but sends him home to his family as a blessing. And you know, when we've been touched by the Lord Jesus, when we've been forgiven, the Lord then sends us out, doesn't he? To be a blessing and an encouragement to others. This man who was a burden is now a blessing and is sent home. Look at verse 8. The reaction of the crowd. They registered two emotions, fear and wonder. They were afraid in the presence of an obviously supernatural visitation. When the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God. And it says, who had given such authority to men. I like what William MacDonald says. He says this, they glorified God for giving such power to men, but they completely missed the significance of the miracle. The visible healing of the paralytic was designed to confirm that the man's sin had been forgiven, an invisible miracle. From this, they should have realized that they were witnesses of God demonstrating his power, not through men, but through his Son, God's presence among them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't get it. They missed that. And as for the scribes, we know that from later events in the gospel, they just continued to become more and more hardened in unbelief and their hatred of Jesus. Let's move on to Matthew being called. I'd like us to think about Matthew for a moment. I like this guy. I've got to tell you, I feel like I've gotten to know Matthew a little bit this week in a way that I did not know him before. And I'm kind of looking forward to heaven one day because I think I'd kind of like to hang out with Matthew a little bit. I don't know if you ever think about that, but you're going to one day get to meet these people that we read about, and you're going to be able to spend time with them. What a glorious thought that is. Matthew talks about who he was before the Lord Jesus called him. We notice that, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you actually were to look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew gives the list, we're going to be looking at that in a few weeks, of the 12 apostles. And in that list, he explicitly calls himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, the tax collector. Do you know that if you go to Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and read the same account of this story of Matthew being called, they call him Levi, the son of Alphaeus? They don't call him Matthew, but Matthew shows his humility. He's willing to say, I was a wretched, lost soul when the Lord Jesus called me. I had nothing to offer or give, and yet he was willing to call me a sinner. And I like that about Matthew. I think that's really a wonderful thing to see in a believer, humility. Matthew 9, we see he's sitting in the tax collector's booth. Well, what were tax collectors? You may already know, or maybe you don't, but these people were disloyal Israelites hired by the Romans to tax other Jews, a position that they exploited for personal profit. They became symbols of what were considered the worst kind of people in Jewish society. And Matthew doesn't even try to disguise his past or make excuse for it. Do you know that even the Lord Jesus recognized the Jewish society's view of tax collectors? We went through this a number of weeks ago when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about the need of loving one's enemies. And he says this about tax collectors. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? So clearly, tax collectors were not well thought of, and yet that's exactly who the Lord Jesus called. Matthew's response was instantaneous. He arose and followed him. And again, quoting a commentator's views on this portion of Scripture, I like some of his thoughts. Leaving a traditionally dishonest job to become an instant disciple of Jesus. I don't know what you think about that, but that thrills my soul. Can you imagine being in a career that is considered despicable and lowly, and everybody looks down upon you? And yeah, you might be financially well off, but you come into the mall and everybody goes to the other side of the mall. It doesn't matter where you go. Nobody wants to be socializing with you because the religious people will see who you're socializing, and they don't want to see you socializing with a tax collector because they'll think you're just like one of them, and you don't want to be caught with a tax collector. Now he's transformed into an instant disciple of the Lord Jesus. Or as someone has said, he lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, sure, temporal wealth. What good does it do you for eternity? The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what should he give in exchange for his soul? Sure, he lost a good income, but he found honor. He lost a comfortable security. Boy, he had RRSPs like you wouldn't believe. He was prepared for a great, comfortable retirement. Again, just temporal wealth. So he gave up comfortable security, but he found an adventure, the like of which he had never dreamed. Consider this, not the least among all of these rewards was that he became one of the 12. And honored to write the gospel which bears his name. If he had continued to live his life as he was living it, he wouldn't be remembered today. We wouldn't be speaking about him here this morning. He would be long forgotten. He would be lost. And he would be in hell. What an amazing change the Lord Jesus did in the life of this man that he called from a tax collector's booth. Now, look at what he does. He throws a party. Looking at verses 10 to 13, Jesus eats with sinners. The meal was arranged by Matthew in honor of Jesus. It was his way of confessing Christ publicly and of introducing his friends and associates to the Savior. Let me ask you this. You've got friends. I've got friends. When you came to Christ, were you excited about it? I'm sure you must have been. I was. I still am. Do you want to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope so. Matthew clearly did. Matthew's public proclamation of his new relationship with his Savior is related also in the other Gospels. Luke chapter 5 says this, Levi gave a big reception. He spared no expense. He spent it all, maybe everything he had, who knows. It was a big event because everybody in town was there. Everybody. We know from what we've read today that all the tax collectors were there. We know that the sinners were there. We know that the disciples were there. We know that John's followers, John the Baptist's disciples, they were there. We know that the Pharisees and scribes were there. Everybody was there. I would suggest to you this was probably the greatest celebration that town saw that year. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in his house, that's the Lord Jesus, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. It says in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, that the end of verse 15, that many of these people, the tax collectors and sinners, have been following him before this occurred. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and as he was going around doing what he was doing, miracle after miracle, that they were listening and following, and their hearts were crying out within them? They knew they weren't right. They knew that they needed forgiveness. And here was something that sounded alive, afresh, with power, not as the words of the scribes, of the Pharisees. They had already been following the Lord Jesus. As I've already made it very clear, tax collectors were considered both religious and social outcasts. But what are these people called sinners? What do we know of them? Found it interesting that sinners back then was a term the religious Jews used to describe people who did not respect, number one, the Mosaic law or rabbinic traditions, and were therefore considered the most vile and worthless of people. Jesus' willingness to associate with these tax collectors and sinners and dining with them deeply offended the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes. You know, it's interesting. I already made a mention earlier of chapter 8 and how the Gadarenes wanted Jesus to leave. They lost their swine and they were so disgusted by their financial loss that they didn't want Christ's company at all. They implored him to leave their region. But here we see tax collectors and sinners welcoming him. And I like this thought. Christ will not tarry long where he's not welcomed, but abides with those who covet and court his stay. And I'm looking at the time and I'm realizing, my goodness, I'm taking too long here, so I better get moving a little quicker. So the Pharisees are deeply offended and ask Jesus' disciples why. You see, the Pharisees considered themselves healthy. They weren't willing to confess their need for Jesus. Actually, they were extremely ill, spiritually and desperately needing healing. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know, they said, "How can you be eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Do you know, for the Lord Jesus to not eat with sinners in this world, he would have had to have always eaten alone. Because if he'd been eating with the Pharisees and the scribes instead, he still would have been eating with sinners, just like the other people that were being condemned by the self-righteous elite. Let me suggest this to you. Spiritual pride in the nostrils of a holy God is probably the most nauseating sin that we see in the Bible. So the charge was true. Jesus did eat with sinners. Yes, he did eat with sinners. But it's important to remember this. When he ate with sinners, he never indulged in their evil ways or compromised his testimony. He says this to them, though. But go and learn, verse 13, but go and learn what this means. This phrase was commonly used as a rebuke for those who did not know something they should have known. And he says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus here is actually citing Hosea 6:6. And it says there, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This emphasizes the absolute priority of the law's moral standards over the ceremonial requirements. You see, this is the problem that the Pharisees had. They tended to focus on the outward ritual or ceremonial aspect of God's law to the neglect of the inward, eternal, and moral precepts that it taught. In doing so, they became harsh, judgmental, self-righteously scornful of others. Now, God did institute the sacrificial system, but he did not want the rituals to become a substitute for inward righteousness. God is not a ritualist. He never has been, he never will be. And he is not pleased with rituals divorced from personal holiness. And that's exactly what they were guilty of. They had it down good. They knew the letter of the law, but there was nothing holy in them whatsoever. If you go later on into the scriptures, wow, does the Lord Jesus ever grill them? "You whitewashed sepulchers. You're full of dead men's bones. On the outside you look great, but inside everything false and evil." And he went way beyond that. He nailed them for what was true. In contrast, think of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's desire for mercy as well as sacrifice, which is what he ultimately did on the cross. And of course, we know that no one is righteous or holy. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." The thought here is that his calling is only effective for those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. That's why the paralytic was healed. That's why he could be forgiven. Jesus can dispense no healing to those who are proud, self-righteous, and unrepentant, like the Pharisees. And those people exist today. Now let's move on to this question asked of Jesus about fasting, verses 14 through 17. We'll do this quickly. John's disciples come and ask this question, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And the Lord gave them a very simple story about a wedding banquet. And he said, if you're at the wedding banquet, how can you possibly fast? Because this is a time of celebration. You're with the bridegroom. The Lord was the bridegroom, and his disciples were the guest of the wedding banquet. And there will be a time when the Lord is taken away from them. And at that time, then there will be times for fasting, times for mourning, times for seeking the Lord. But while you're with him, that wouldn't be appropriate. Then he says to them this. He talks about two analogies. He talks first about putting a piece of new, unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That's kind of a little different. I don't know what you thought of it when you first read that. I know that when I first read it, I was kind of trying to understand what it was he was getting at. But what he was talking about was he was coming to bring in a new Testament era, at the age of grace. That John the Baptist was the end of the Old Testament. And that trying to put the two together just doesn't work. Clearly, if you take a piece of unshrunk cloth and put it on an old garment, and then when you go to wash it, the unshrunk cloth will shrink even more, making the tear even worse. It just doesn't work. I like what William MacDonald says about that. The questions raised by John's disciple further prompted Jesus to point out that John marked the end of one dispensation, announcing the new age of grace. And he shows that their respective principles cannot be mixed. To try to mix law and grace would be like using a piece, as I've already said, of new unshrunk cloth to patch an old garment. When washed, the patch would shrink, ripping itself away from the old garment. The disrepair would even be worse. Verse 17 continues the same idea with another analogy. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and is lost. The wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. The pressure caused by fermentation of the new wine could burst the old skins because they had already lost their elasticity. The life and liberty of the gospel ruins the wineskins of ritualism we find in the Old Testament. In both analogies, the Lord was saying that what the Pharisees did in fasting or any other ritual had no part with the gospel. Again, I like what William MacDonald says of another man. He quotes in his commentary a fellow by the name of William Pettingill. He lived from 1886 to 1950. I'd never heard of him until this week. But I like what he said. Thus does the king warn his disciples against the mixture of the old and the new. And yet this is what has been done throughout Christendom. Judaism has been patched up and adapted everywhere among the churches, and the old garment is labeled Christianity. The result is a confusing mixture which is neither Judaism or Christianity, but a ritualistic substitution of dead works for trust in the living God. The new wine of free salvation has been poured into old wineskins of legalism. And what result? And with what result? While the skins are burst and ruined, and the wine is spilled, and most of the precious life-giving draught is lost. Think about it. The law has lost its terror because it's mixed with grace. And grace has lost its beauty and character as grace, for it's mixed with law works. John sums it up in his gospel when he said, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You'll see that in John 1, verse 17. May we ever be thankful for such amazing grace that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in a time of the new dispensation that was provided by your Lord, or your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that it is indeed amazing grace, and that through you we have free and liberal access right into the throne room of grace to boldly make our petitions known. And Lord, I pray if there be anyone here this morning that does not know you and has not surrendered to you, and if you are knocking on the doorway of their heart, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them and give them the measure of faith to say, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and life. I recognize that I am a sinner this morning. I recognize that there is no other way. For Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father but through you. I come, Lord Jesus. Forgive me of my sin and set me on a path of life with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we just thank you again for this time this morning. And we just pray your blessing upon your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.